Take your Bible this evening, if you would, and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter number 5. Daniel 5, and if you need your notes tonight, there's some on the Welcome Center, or if you're watching online, a few of our families let me know that they are watching online this evening. If that's the case, you can go to our website, to the Connect page, and look at today's sermon notes, our lesson notes, and those will be there as well. If you would, look at Daniel chapter number 5, and we're going to read the bulk of the chapter in just a moment, and then look particularly at this section of Scripture tonight. Now, we may feel like we missed something a little bit as you look at Daniel chapter 5, and you know that's because on Sunday we started Daniel chapter 4. A little different than we do. Most of the time we have a book on Sunday morning and a book on Wednesday evening, and we kind of alternate back and forth between the two. But with a lot of the things going on, the current events and kind of all that our world is facing, I felt like Daniel 4 was appropriate for the passage. And so we started Daniel 4 on Sunday, and we're going to finish Daniel 4 next Sunday morning. And so this is a little odd for me because it feels out of order. We have Daniel 4, and then we're Daniel 5, and then back to Daniel 4. But I think the Lord's going to help us use these things to flow together. In my opinion, the two passages, Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, are both sort of parallel passages. It's not the same exact circumstance, but it is two leaders and two rulers, both with issues of pride, both with different and end results. There's a lot of history. We'll talk about it in a moment. There's a lot of history that actually passes between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. But I believe that Daniel, he writes this book most likely as an 80 or 90 year old man. And as he writes it, looking back, just like any of you that were to summarize your life, even a 5, 6, 7 year old, if they're going to summarize their life, there are points that they will emphasize and then others that they will pass through or pass over. And I think that Daniel chooses to go from chapter 4 to chapter 5 for a reason. I believe that he's contrasting the two rulers and their response to God's message to them. And remember, both of these rulers are rulers of Babylon, which we've been studying the book of Daniel for several weeks now. This is our sixth lesson in the book of Daniel. And you know that Babylon takes Israel captive. That Israel ignores all the warnings of God about their response and relationship with Him. And then in ignoring that, they face judgment. And that God uses Babylon to take captive. Actually, we're told in Jeremiah that the ones taken captive are the ones that God is securing and kind of putting away and protecting in a very unusual and different circumstance. It's not that they had to face adversity just like anyone else, but they're taken away, and Daniel is one of those exiles. And the book of Daniel is teaching us the faithfulness of God to His people and exemplifying what we should be as God's people in being faithful to Him, regardless of the circumstance. And then the broader scope, as you see on the screen or on the title of the series, is the kings and kingdoms of the world. Daniel continually emphasizes these kings of these different kingdoms, particularly Babylon is focused at first, but these kings and kingdoms and how that one day God will bring them all into one kingdom eternally under one king, His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you would look at the book of Daniel again, chapter number 5, let's read these first few verses and then we'll walk our way through. The first portion of our lesson tonight will be some historical background to it. And don't get bored with that. Some of you say, yes, history. And then others of you say, come back to me in 20 minutes whenever you're done with that. But it is important to understand the background here. So if you would look at Daniel chapter 5, and you're going to see in verse number 1, it says Belshazzar. Now this is a very similar name to the name that the Babylonians gave Daniel, Belteshazzar. And the same basic meaning, it's speaking of their God saying, Baal protect us, or Baal be lifted up. And so notice if you would, Belshazzar, the king, this is a new king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. This is God's temple, Yahweh, Jehovah God's temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and the princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of, notice this, gold and of silver, of brass, and of iron, of wood, and stone. Do those elements sound familiar to you? Remember the image in chapter 2 that God gave for the empires and the nations, the gold, silver, brass, iron, and then that clay or wood and stone mixed together. So they worship these false gods that they have made of these elements. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance, literally there means his color, his face, the color of his face, his countenance was changed. And his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins, or his hips basically, were loosed. In other words, he couldn't stand, and his knees smote one against another. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was the king Belshazzar, greatly troubled, and his countenance, it mentions it again, the color of his face was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. The queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the day of thy father, he's talking there about Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, it feels like she's trying to make a point here about his father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts, how'd you like that for a nickname? The dissolver of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men astrologers have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. Keep your gifts and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom of majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages, trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took from him, they took his glory from him. Now, this is talking about what we are studying in chapter 4. We began last Sunday, and we're going to talk more about the specifics this next Sunday, but Nebuchadnezzar was literally driven mad into the wilderness. He lived as an animal and as a beast. This is what Daniel is referring to. He said he grew so greatly in his kingdom, he had such power that at the snap of his fingers he could end life or he could sustain and keep it. He could bring up into leadership and give power and rule, or he could put leaders away, either one. But his heart became so prideful and was lifted up, he thought that it was of his own power. He didn't realize that it was given to him from the Lord. Because of this, he's driven out of his kingdom. Notice this, verse 21, he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. So even this remembrance of Daniel, he's saying this was done to Nebuchadnezzar until he figured out who was really in control. And thou, his son, notice here's the accusation, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. So evidently he is old enough, and we'll explain how that is in a moment. He would have remembered this happening to who is his grandfather. We'll explain that. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. We're going to stop there for a moment. We'll come back to the end of the text as we get to that point in our study. But let's ask the Lord to help us this evening. Father, from your word, we can learn of you. And so we ask tonight that you would teach us, you'd inform our conscience and our soul by your Holy Spirit. And that we would look not just at a man who made bad choices, but that we would look inwardly to ourselves and find maybe inklings or hints of these choices sometimes in our own lives. And we pray that you will teach us our need for you. And in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage again, it's sort of a parallel. It's showing a king who has risen up in great pride, much like his, who is called here in this text, his father. We're not going to let that confuse us. It's actually his grandfather. But in the same way, we would say our ancestors or our fathers. It doesn't mean he actually is our literal dad, but we would say of our fathers. And so it's referring to him here. So we have titled this tonight, like father, like, and we put it in quotes, like father, like son. And he is going to face the same sin and temptation that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar did many years before. And let me just establish, here's the theme, here's the thought for tonight, here's what we're going to try to see and focus on. We're going to try to establish the historical aspect of what we're taught in Daniel chapter 5, and hopefully it'll entrench or ingrain our minds, give us more significance of the truth of the Word of God. We're going to find the truths, some truths about a doctrine of the Word of God, particularly the doctrine of sin and the pride that is revealed, but then also try to apply it personally to our lives this evening. We cannot be, as Belshazzar learned, the center of our universe. That is the reality. Though we live in a world in which our society does tend to make it that way. It is about us. It's about the consumer. It's about the self and what we have and what we get and what we earn and what we have made ourselves. But this picture or depiction of pride and sin in Daniel 5 is going to make us consider an insight into the essence of sin and challenge us, hopefully, as followers of Jesus, that though we may be forgiven of sin, we still battle sin. And so hopefully we can apply it to our own lives. I want you to notice, number one tonight, this is the part we're going to get into, just a little bit of the history of it. But I want you to notice, number one, you have it there in your notes, the abrupt break or change between chapters 4 and 5. Because in chapter 4, it ends with this great declaration of Nebuchadnezzar saying, I've lived in the wilderness as an animal, without my wits and without my mind, for some length of time. It says for 7 periods of time, whether that is 7 years or 7 seasons. He says, I've lived this way and has revealed to me that I am not in control. There is one God and He has lifted up the ones that He wants in power. He controls all things in this world. He oversees, and though man sins against Him, He still intervenes and works in their behalf. And so Nebuchadnezzar makes this great declaration at the end of chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, without warning, without explanation, and with no history in between, boom, Belshazzar's king. What in the world happened between these two chapters? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of inclination there, and there's not a lot of history recorded about it, even in other portions of Scripture, and there doesn't necessarily need to be. Daniel is giving us what the Holy Spirit leads him to write to us. But I want you to notice the list, and we put them there in your notes, this list of kings that we have record of. So you have Nebuchadnezzar, and put some on the screen in their relations, but you see there in your notes kind of when they ruled. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, emperor literally of the known world at that point, ruled from 605 to 562 BC. He's the longest reigning king in the empire of Babylon. This is the one that says it was the most regal, the most royal, the most powerful. Even the Bible describes him as the head of gold of all the empires of civilization to this point in history. Then you have this list of interesting names, each of them tied to a Babylonian god. But you have Amel-Marduk. He ruled for 2 years. This is Nebuchadnezzar's son. He is eventually murdered by Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. How'd you like to have that kind of relationship with your in-laws at some point? But he's murdered by Nebuchadnezzar, by his brother-in-law. In fact, history records, the neat thing is that there's a lot of history recorded about Babylon, particularly in the English archives in England, the English Library, the Museum of England, all these different things. There's a lot of tablets, there's a lot of things written through and by and about Babylon. So a lot of these details are confirmed throughout history. But one of the interesting things, it says one of the reasons that he was murdered is the people believed he had defiled the temples of Babylon. Now, this is not anything from Bible. It's not anything even confirmed by Scripture. But it's interesting to me that Nebuchadnezzar seems to turn to the one true God in chapter 4. His son rules for 2 years and is murdered because they say he desecrates the temples of their pagan gods. I think that's interesting. So anyway, he is murdered, and then you have this man named Nergal-Sharezer. This is the son-in-law that murdered him. So you kill the ruler of the world, you get to become the ruler of the world. He rules for 4 years and dies. He's an older man when he begins to rule, but he dies of sickness and illness. Then Labashi-Marduk comes to reign. This is Nergal-Sharezer's son. This would have been one of Nebuchadnezzar's grandsons. He rules, they think, historically for about a month. I don't know how bad you have to be of a ruler to rule for only a month. It's recorded, his age is not recorded, but it is very clear he is probably a very young ruler, maybe even a teenage ruler at the time he comes to rule power. In fact, one of the tablets refers to him as a child king, and he eventually, a conspiracy comes up very quick against him in about a month, and he is beaten to death by these conspirators. That brings to the throne a man named Nabonidus. He rules for a few years. This is Nebuchadnezzar's other son-in-law. One of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter marries this man, Nabonidus. He's made king after a coup that was staged by his son, Belshazzar. He's relatively old when he becomes the king. He believes, historically, is told that he believed or really declared allegiance to one of the lesser known of the Babylonian gods, not Marduk, the one that was primary, and he eventually sort of driven from and leaves the kingdom of Babylon. He goes and lives in the Arabian Peninsula for about 10 years during that time. Now, biblical critics for many years, up until the 1800s, would point to Daniel chapter 5 and say that this is a primary sign that the Bible is fictitious or inaccurate in its historical detail. Because until the 1800s, there was no Babylonian record of a king named Belshazzar or Belshazzar. There was no record of this. And so they would point to this and say, look, this is inaccurate. He was not the last reigning king of Babylon. Nabonidus was the last reigning king of Babylon. But in the 1800s, there was an archaeologist who was digging around a particular monument or temple in the Babylonian Empire, and on the four corners, there were four stones, and in those four stones, there were these cylinders that had been left there. Particularly, it seems that they were left by Nabonidus that referred to his son, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar ruled, it appears, in his stead. And it was confirmed by these cylinders. Now, what you say, how do we know that he ruled in his stead? It refers to him as the king. Well, think about some of these notes. If he would have, it would have been common for a son to rule in his father's absence. That sort of makes sense in the different types of kingdoms. Belshazzar was the primary instigator in the coup that overthrew the previous king, so he would have been viewed as the authority or the king. He's the one that helped take down the previous king. He's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, so he actually had a blood right to the throne that his father did not have. But then I want you to know something in Daniel chapter 5, and you say, why are you taking time with this? Just to sort of help confirm in our minds the accuracy and inerrancy of Scripture. But notice, if you would, Daniel chapter 5, look at verse number 7. So Belshazzar comes in, and he says, anyone that can make this interpretation known unto me, notice the end of the verse, shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be, notice this, the third ruler in the kingdom. Now look at verse number 29. It says in verse 29 that he commanded Belshazzar that they took Daniel, they clothed him in scarlet, put a chain of gold on his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the, notice this, third ruler in the kingdom of Babylon. That is a weird promise to make, unless the first and second places as rulers were already taken, which would make sense if you have an exiled king or a king that has left the actual proximity of Babylon. He would be the first in line to rule, and then the one ruling in his stead would be second ruler of Babylon, which makes total sense as to why this is promised to become the third ruler of Babylon. So you have this one ruling in his father's stead. You could call him the crown prince of Babylon, and Daniel chapter 5, of course, here calls him the king because he is the acting king of Babylon. But chapter 4 and 5 seem to be these direct parallels of pride, of rulers being humbled by God, one ending in repentance, the other concluding in defiance. And it shows the difference between the two of them. Nebuchadnezzar's heart is broken before the Lord, and he stands before him humbled, admitting who God is. Belshazzar, it seems, has no inclination in his heart to repent, and his reign ends on the very same night we're going to see in just a moment. So there's this interesting new king, this glaring disappearance of Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel's still there. Daniel's still being faithful. And here's this king with a drunken celebration with enemies at his door. And Daniel, for whatever reason, is not called initially. For whatever reason. It could be that he's fallen out of favor, maybe at 80 years old. Hopefully, maybe he's retired of some sort. Maybe it's because of the nature of the sacrilege that's happening. They're calling in these holy Jewish artifacts and drinking from them. For one reason or another, Daniel's not called until there is a great need. But I want you to notice the facade of strength and power that Belshazzar puts on in his pride. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 tells us that this feast occurs literally on the night that Belshazzar's killed. The very same night that Belshazzar's killed is when this feast happens. The Persian Empire comes in and takes over. One last history lesson. The Persian Empire comes in, takes over the kingdom of Babylon. Babylonia had at this point seemed to be an impenetrable empire. They didn't lose many battles, and if they did, they could always go back into the city of Babylon. Because conservative estimates say the walls of the city of Babylon measured about 17 miles in length total. They were 22 feet thick. They could ride chariots around the top of them. In some places, they were 90 feet tall. The outer walls had guard towers that were another 100 feet high. The city gates were made and cast in bronze. There were inner walls and outer walls with moats in between. But the river Euphrates ran underneath and through the city of Babylon. And this, historically, is how it's taken over. This is not recorded for us in Scripture, but it's known through several different accounts, Persian and Babylonian accounts of history, that on the night that Babylon was captured and defeated, here's what happened. Cyrus, king of Persia, comes in and they besiege the city of Babylon. They besiege it long enough that it starts to affect them. But they leave. Cyrus takes a group of soldiers and he leaves, and it feels like Babylon has won. But what they did not know is that Cyrus had left a group of soldiers at both sides of Babylon where the river is. And Cyrus takes this group of men, this army with him, and they go to a lake bed that was mainly dry, not much in it, and they reroute the river into the lake bed to let it fill it. Well, when it does, the river height drops to a lower portion, and the soldiers that had been stationed on each side of Babylon waded through the water and walked right into the middle of the city on the night of a great religious feast, history records, in which the Babylonians were very distracted and all the kings and rulers had been gathered together. Sound familiar? So on the very night that all this happens, literally, here's what we have. A king that is so prideful, he is partying with enemies at the gate. He thought, I cannot be defeated. That's how prideful that he was. And in the midst of this, from what we know of these other historical sources, he's partying, he's so distracted by this religious feast. In his arrogance, he thinks there is nothing that could ever happen that would remove his kingdom from him. But we know that ultimately, historically, they do. So Belshazzar parties while his enemies are near. They come in, they take the kingdom from him. But I want you to notice what the chapter says about him. Notice if you would, verse number 1. Belshazzar, his idolatry, his blasphemy, and his pride. Belshazzar holds a feast before his gods in verse 1. He makes a feast to 1,000 of his lords. You know, different people say different things about this. It's a religious feast. Some people say because the city was being besieged, he has this feast to call on his gods to save them. Some people believe that because Cyrus had left with the majority of his soldiers, he believed that they had won, and so he's feasting in front of his gods to thank them for the victory that he has had. He pulls out these Israelite or these Jewish artifacts, these symbols of God's holiness that had been kept in his temple that were reserved for the worship of the one true God. He pulls them out as if to say, we got them then, and no one can take us now. And in sacrilege, he feasts, he celebrates. No one can take down me as king or my kingdom. So to display the further strength, make a statement about it, he passes them around. In verses 2 through 4, it tells us that they were passed around and drunk out of, just a defiant rebellion, if you would, against this other god. But it displayed and revealed the heart of Belshazzar. Because I want you to notice, we read a moment ago, he is confronted with this writing on the wall. Now, detached hands are not something I'm extremely comfortable with. I don't think most of us would be. But all of a sudden, there's this detached hand, particularly it says the fingers of a hand, that begin to write out on a wall. And this is disconcerting to him. And this great, big, powerful leader that is celebrating with an army on his doorstep because he's so confident that he cannot be beaten, sees a handwriting on the wall and he falls apart. In his little stronghold, he was completely confident. And the facade that he has, I am prideful, I am big, and I cannot be beaten. But when something happens outside of his control, it says his hips literally give way, his knees begin to knock, the color of his face, the blood drains from his face, he becomes pale, and he falls apart. He's actually a crumbling man. He pretends to have power, and he starts stammering out promises. He's like a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Every time Nebuchadnezzar faced problems, what did he do? Bring all the smart people. Bring all the great men and make them solve this problem. Nebuchadnezzar did it over and over, and here Belshazzar does the same thing. He's faced with an issue and a problem and his doubts, and he says, bring the smart people and make them figure this out. So he brings them in. He offers this reward when in reality he had no power to offer it. It wasn't going to be his very long anyway. So he's this man who has no... Here's what he puts onto the world. He is prideful, he is strong, he is unbeatable. But in reality, he has no self-discipline, no self-control. He couldn't control himself, which eventually led to the destruction of everyone around him. He was consumed with the outward appearance. But God had looked on his heart. And the same thing can happen to us at times. We can be very consumed with the picture that we are displaying for others and completely forget that there is a God who sees the heart. Belshazzar's problem was not just his actions. His defiance, his rebellion, his drinking wine from holy artifacts, that's a bad thing. But in a moment, what we're going to find is God had weighed not just his actions, God had weighed who he was as a person and the heart of Belshazzar. And it had come up wanting. And I want you to notice, so we've seen the king, now look at this, the stability and the blessing of the faithfulness of Daniel. As we think about the outward display of pride, but the inward crumbling in this man, you have the opposite in Daniel. You have a man who is outwardly 80 years old, and no disrespect to anyone that is 85 years old, but for the natural case of all of us, the body begins to crumble. I think we could all admit that. I'm 34 years old, and there are things that I'm sensing that the body is starting to crumble. And if I say that in here, everyone's laughing, saying, you have no idea. And I understand that as well. But my point is, outwardly, Daniel's crumbling, but inwardly, he is full of stability and strength because he relies on the faithfulness of his God. So Daniel's now more than 80 years old. He is continuing to be used by God after a long break in period. It seems as though none of the other kings cared about Daniel at all like Nebuchadnezzar did. He went back to just being that guy. But he remains faithful to his God. Now, it may have gotten easier to remain faithful to God as Nebuchadnezzar elevated Daniel in the kingdom. But when that circumstance is taken away, it would have been easy for Daniel to give up. Daniel was who he was, not just in front of people, but in front of his God as well. He was a man, literally, of integrity. He was the same in front of the kingdom that he was in his own house. We're going to see that in the next chapter. But regardless of who was around, Daniel has this incredible balance of following and serving his God, which allows him to be incredibly influential later in life as he progresses. It seems like he was done, it's over. But he was so faithful, notice this, that others remembered and noted his loyalty to his God at other times that he had been, and even though there were other times that he had been mocked. The queen, listed in verse 11 and 12, notice there if you would. So the queen comes in and speaks, there's a man in thy kingdom. And then she gives this great description of him. Talk about trying to sell it. Man, she sells Daniel. And I think that it is interesting that she refers to him as his name, Daniel. Now, I think it's probably likely that the queen reference here is Belshazzar's mother. This would have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. It would have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife. And she remembers that in his father's kingdom, there's this man. And evidently, at some point along the way, Nebuchadnezzar and others stopped referring to him as Belshazzar, but referred to him as Daniel, who he really was. In other words, they said, we can't change this man. He is going to follow his God no matter what. So eventually, he's even referred to in his Hebrew name. So here is Daniel, and he is remembered. And what he's remembered and what he remembers is that God's word is always true. Notice in verse number 17. So Daniel comes and stands before the king. And he says, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Because what Daniel knows from what God is revealing to him is coming, the fall of Belshazzar. He knows these are not your gifts to give in the first place. You don't have the authority. It's the same message that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar before. God is in control. God protects. God gives. God provides. God supplies for my need in my life. I don't have to rely on you. I will worship him and him alone. While these kings relied on the allegiance and worship of people saying, you rely on me, so you have to worship and declare allegiance to me. Daniel says, I rely on only God. So I'll declare worship and allegiance to him. So you have Daniel who's brought in, he's remembered, and he immediately challenges Belshazzar's concept of God. Notice what he does in verse number 18. The same message that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. He makes no bones about it. He comes in very quickly. And then Daniel goes on to give this comparison of Nebuchadnezzar's sin, God's judgment, and his response. Because he tells us in verses 19 through 21, notice what he goes through. He walks in, he says, he had everything going for him in the whole world. Nebuchadnezzar had everything he wanted until he didn't. Until God decided, the pride of your heart is too great. You think that you are everything. You think that you are literally a God or chosen by the gods that you believe in, God is going to show you He is in control. And it says that He humbled Nebuchadnezzar eventually. Notice it says that He drives him into the wilderness. He makes him live as a beast, the end of verse 21, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that He appointed over it whomsoever thou willest. Notice verse 22, the contrast. He says, but you have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. He's holding Belshazzar very accountable. And I think that's one of the reasons. Some of you may look at this and say, why did God give Nebuchadnezzar a different opportunity than he did Belshazzar? You could look at this initially and say, Nebuchadnezzar had 3, 4, 5 opportunities to understand who God was and repent. Belshazzar didn't have any. Like the first time God gives him a message, He says, you're going to die tonight. Why? That's not mercy. But Daniel says here, Belshazzar, you have known this. This is 20-some years later. You have had opportunity after opportunity to turn to and follow the God that your grandfather turned to at some point. So it's not that God is unmerciful to him. God gives all men the opportunity to see Him in His grandeur and splendor in nature. But specifically, He gives Nebuchadnezzar and his family this revelation of who He is. But He says, Belshazzar, you have rejected what you have been taught or what you have known about the one true God. Then notice verse 23, but has lifted up thyself. Here, notice the accusation. Notice the three things He says about it. You have lifted yourself up against God. You have desecrated, basically, you have desecrated the things that were intended to worship Him. And then look at the end. It says, which see not, hear nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. So here's what He says. Here's the accusation. You have ignored God, you have desecrated God, and you have blasphemed God. You have turned against Him. He says, you have lifted up yourself in pride. You have put yourself in the place of God. Now here is going to be God's response. You've lifted up yourself, you've brought these things into abuse. And consider the fact, this is interesting, I want you to turn, we have time. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 17 with me for a moment. He gives this bold message in verse 22 down through the end of the chapter. We're going to get to the writing on the wall in just a moment. Why was this so vital? Why is Daniel able to speak with such passion? Jeremiah chapter 17, look at me with verse number 9. It wasn't just Belshazzar's actions. Because he's not asking Belshazzar to take it back. He's not asking Belshazzar to undo. He's not asking Belshazzar to go do right things. It's not about that. Look if you would, verse number 9. Now remember, the book of Jeremiah is written to who? The exiles and captives in Babylon. This is written to Daniel and those that were around him. Look at verse number 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What truth did Daniel know that Belshazzar did not? He knew God looks at the heart. And so, what ends up being decided? This bold message is delivered. Notice the writing on the wall itself. Now, the writing itself is in Aramaic, at least as it's recorded for us. It's not that this was a language that no one spoke. These are Aramaic words. It's that Nebuchadnezzar could not understand what they meant. And here are the words. You have them kind of listed out there in your notes. Meni, which just simply means numeration or counting, means counted. Tekel, which means weighted. Upharsin, or later uses the word Perez, that's simply the difference in the singular and plural of the same Aramaic word. And that word means divided. So literally, here's what it writes on the wall. Imagine it being written on our wall. Counted, counted, weighed, divided. So if that was just written up on our screen tonight, is this a math lesson? What is this? You know, I don't understand. You can't blame Belshazzar for not knowing exactly what it meant. But here is the message that Daniel delivers. Your life has been counted. It has been watched. It has been numbered by God. And it's finished. God has seen enough. It has been counted. Every action, every motive, every desire, every attitude, everything in your life has been counted by God. and been counted out. And then he goes further to the fact that it has been weighed by God. It weights for all of time. This scale, system of scale, has always been used to represent judgment or whether or not something holds up or is worth value. And he says, you have been counted, your life has been weighed, and it has been found wanting. You don't have enough. You have not pleased the Lord. Now, it sounds like he could. He's going to go further. Notice, and because of that, your kingdom is going to be divided. That's what he tells him. He says, verse 26, meaning God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes, the Persians. And then interestingly enough, Belshazzar decides he's going to fulfill his duties, clothes Daniel in scarlet, makes him the third ruler in the kingdom. And then in that night, verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. What a sad ending to a very outwardly big life for an inwardly small man. I want you to think about this. The judgment was swift. The tone that Daniel uses for Belshazzar is completely different than the one he used for Nebuchadnezzar. I think there's different reasons for that. God knows all men's hearts. He knows whether or not Belshazzar had any inclination or whether he would repent. Belshazzar had grown up under Nebuchadnezzar. He had the opportunity to see that. He saw his grandfather humbled. Probably had the opportunity to turn to Yahweh many times, and he does not. But I want us to finish with this, because we could spend a lot of time on what happened, why it happened. But here's what I want to get to this and apply it, be finished for the night. Here's the doctrine that this passage teaches us about pride and sin in Belshazzar's life, but also in our own. What is it? Is that pride, or really all sin, but pride is a root of most sins in our life. It's a heart issue. It's not just our outward actions. It is what is inward. And God counts all of our actions the same way that he counts Belshazzar's. He weighs them all, not based on the world around us, but based on his righteousness. We are not weighed, our actions are not weighed in comparison to bad people. It is weighed in comparison to a perfect, holy, righteous God. And we are all found wanting. We are all found sinful. What is sin? We see in this passage, sin is, one, rebellion toward God's rule and authority. It's number two, rejection of God's way and will. And it ultimately is a corruption of self. It defies what we are created to be as people. Think about it. That's what he tells Belshazzar in verse 22. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord. It's rebellion against God's authority. You have brought in these things and abused things that were meant for the worship of God. It's a rejection of God's way and his will for people's life. And then ultimately, at your core, you have not been what you were created to be. Now, it is easy to point our finger at the Bible and say, Belshazzar is a bad, bad man. He is a bad dude. He rejected God's will and way. He rebelled against God's authority and was corrupt at his core. Now, hold for a moment. Again, we have this issue when we read Daniel. We see ourselves in Daniel and we see the world in Babylon. But here's the truth. In our lives, there is a deep problem often. When we live our lives rebelling against the authority of God, trying to do things, trying to say things, trying to think a certain way that are not in submission to his word. We live our lives often rejecting the will and the way that he's revealed to us in his word, which ultimately brings us to a place of corruption where I cannot be who I am intended or created to be. Sin is centrifugal. What I mean by that is sin starts inward and presses outward. We often think of it the other way around, that sin bombards us from the outside and eventually gets in. No, sin is in us. And it presses outward to the place that it breaks our relationships with others, but especially with the Lord. God says it's not good for man to be alone. And sin does that, just that. It makes us alone. And so because of sin, man hides from God. We turn our own ego into a wrecking ball. And it creates this need to have relationship, particularly a relationship with God, reconstructed. The gospel is all about the reconstruction of right relationships. And this is where Jesus steps in and he shows us what right relationship to God looks like. And through Jesus' work on the cross, he is the judge and the judged both. He pours out his wrath which is on sin against a holy, righteous, pure God, the most supreme wrath you could ever imagine. He is the judge, and he pours it out on the judged, which on the cross was himself. It's hard to even fathom or understand what's going on. And because of that, we have the opportunity for grace and mercy from God, not to end our life like Belshazzar, weighed, counted, and wanting, but weighed not by our own actions and deeds, but by the actions and deeds and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because of that, accepted into a relationship with God that we can live eternally forever in right relationship with Him. This is the beauty of the gospel, but it is one that Belshazzar missed. Belshazzar thought he was in control, and God's message to him was, you may think you're the center of everything. You take your kingdom for granted. You see yourself as God. But the message here is to tell you that this is not the case. It's this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's actually, we think sometimes, there was not long ago, there was this movement of different celebrities, different things, where they were trying to get people to go on and blaspheme the Holy Spirit. To actually verbally say, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They said, well, the Bible says if you blaspheme the Lord, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. So if you don't like God, if you're an atheist, it's interesting. They would say, we're atheists. We don't believe in God, and we hate Him. That's really the message. We don't believe in God, and man, do we hate Him. So they said, we're going to go on and we're going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But interestingly enough, God is beyond all of those ways. We would think of any ruler that responded to every threat of his authority, we would look at him as trivial, and God doesn't respond to each of those in nature. And then they would say, we blaspheme God, he didn't do anything, so there must not be a God. But the wonderful thing about it is, some of those very people, the Holy Spirit will work in their heart, and the gospel will break them, and they will repent, and they will come to know Christ as their personal Savior. And they think, I've blasphemed the Lord, like Belshazzar is doing. But in reality, the wonderful mercy of God will give them an opportunity to repent. You are not finished. Hope is not gone until the Lord says that it is. Until your life is over. And so we live our lives now as Christians. Notice there in your notes as we finish. We live our lives as Christians, turning from sin to a holy, wonderful, righteous Lord and Savior. Sin is rebellion against God's rule and authority, rejection of God's way and will, and is corruption of self. And so we seek to turn away from those things and follow our Lord. We have this comparison. It's sort of a continuation sermon on Sunday morning. We're going to look at the opposite. We have Belshazzar. Here's what he did. Here's what he thought of himself. And here was the ultimate end. And we're going to look on Sunday at the opportunity that God gave his grandfather there for mercy and see how he responded. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we continue to study. I hate ending like this. I feel like maybe if we have 45 more minutes, we could start to wrap it up, but we won't this evening. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your love. We look at a passage like this, and we see a man who turned from you, and we wonder, why is it that you couldn't have given him the same opportunity? Why is it that something wasn't done in his life that made him turn to you?